Open your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. But give me a minute to say some things before we actually read that verse. We will be reading 1 Timothy 1, 12. This past week, October 31st, fell on our calendar. A few years ago, I think a couple years ago, I preached a message on that day as it fell on a Sunday that year. October 31st may be Halloween to people that don't know the Lord. But to all of us in America who know Christ, we should all recognize it as the day that it really is, and that's Reformation Day. And I think it was in 2017, if I'm not mistaken, I preached this message on October 31st. Called the Protestant Reformation, fulfillment of Revelation prophecy, If you have not watched this message, I want to encourage you at this time to watch it. If you have not obtained it, it's over there at the table. We have it on the store as well. The Protestant Revelation, fulfillment of Revelation prophecy. It'll give you a little hint as to future messages on prophecy. But we honor the great men of the Reformation in this message. Men whose names are largely unknown today, sadly. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, which denounced selling indulgences and declaring that men were saved by grace through faith alone, not through works or through the church. That is why we call October 31st Reformation Day, even though Martin Luther was not the first Protestant reformer. He was the one that God used to ignite the Protestant Reformation. After he did this, all of his friends and all of his acquaintances in the Catholic Church, of course Luther was a Catholic monk when he'd done this, came to him and said, "You've made the biggest mistake of your life. You have ruined your future. No one will have anything to do with you. You will lose your position. You will lose your friends. You will lose your financial support. You will be a pauper. And you will be alone in this world. You should seriously consider recanting those theses you put on the Wittenberg Church." Here is what Luther said in response. And this is a quote. "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." So just celebrating once again Reformation Day a few days ago, I thought I would just simply go on record today in my address to you. Here I stand. Here I stand. It's a simple three-point outline. Number one, what I am thankful for. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I am thankful to God for my calling. I do not stand here of my own will. I do not stand here of my own desire. There's only one reason I stand in this pulpit. And it's the reason that I've stood in the pulpit for over 44 years. And that one reason is because I have a calling of God on my life to do what I'm doing. It's a calling of God. That calling has taken me through many rough waters. It has taken me through many wildernesses. It has taken me through many deserts and dry lands. It has placed me in the midst of hostile crowds. It has placed me in personal danger. But I would not trade what I am doing for anything or any amount of money in this world. I am following the calling of God in my life. Here I stand. I'm thankful for my heritage, both Christian and American. There are some who claim to be patriots who spend their time on social media to denigrate our great founding fathers. They lampoon and belittle the men who birthed the greatest free country the world has ever known. Were they perfect? Of course not. None of us are. Some were better than others. But nowhere in the annals of human history had God ever put together in one generation, on one continent, and one time, the brilliance, the courage, the conviction, the understanding of natural law, and the appreciation for constitutional government and individual freedom as God put together with our founding fathers. You will not hear me apologize for them. You will not hear me attack them. Even those that I would disagree with, like Alexander Hamilton comes to mind more than any of the others. But I tell you a truth. God brought this nation together because of his hand upon the founding generation of founding fathers and the great patriot preachers of colonial America. Here I stand. So you're wasting your time to try to convince Chuck Baldwin that our country was bad from the beginning. Our country was a conspiracy from the beginning. Our country was evil from the beginning. No, sir. You're wrong. Those men, most of them, not all, most of them were God-fearing men of liberty who sacrificed everything they had. And many of them lost their lives so they could bequeath to us a free land. I submit that anybody born in this country, by the grace of God, raised in this country, living in this country, who does not appreciate the sacrifice of the men and women who built this country and gave us the opportunity to be free as they did, do not deserve to be called an American. I'm thankful for my calling. I'm thankful for my heritage. I'm thankful for my parents. Not everybody was blessed to have wonderful Christian parents. God loves you as much as He loves anyone else. And God didn't make any mistakes. And no matter who your parents were, or what kind of family you grew up in, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it may have been for you, I know I've got to be speaking to people that grew up in family situations that were not optimum. And maybe some that were downright unpleasant. Let me tell you something. God did not make a mistake when He allowed you to be conceived with the people that you were conceived with. And God is using and will continue to use, if you will let Him and don't get bitter and resentful, He will use those experiences of your life to make you a better person because of it. There are things that you've learned in your childhood that I didn't learn in mine. And there are things that God is going to be able to use in your life because of those experiences that He could not use in mine because I did not have those. That does not lessen the fact that I thank God for my Christian parents. I thank God for my father and my mother and the influence that they had on me. And there is no question at all in my mind that I am but half the man that my dad was and half the Christian. I am convinced I would not be in this pulpit if it was not for a praying mother and a disciplining father, both of whom love me and train me in the ways of God. I was blessed to be one of those young people that grew up with the instruction of heaven through these parents. But God had a specific purpose for that. And that purpose was for me to be doing this. And I thank God for them. And I will always do my best to honor their memory and honor their name. To my knowledge, I have never done anything amiss in attitude or behavior toward my parents. The Bible is very clear that we are to honor our mother and father. And even if they weren't perfect, you honor them. Because God will bless you according to the way that you honor them. It doesn't mean you don't recognize their shortcomings, but it means you are a child of God, and God used those parents to bring you into this world, gave you life. And for that, you must honor them for Jesus' sake. Amen. I thank God for my parents. I thank God for my family, the wonderful family that the Lord has given me. Nobody knows what a pastor's family goes through, and especially when that pastor is Chuck Baldwin. I thank God for my fellow laborers, those men of God out there that are preaching the truth, They're there. Just because maybe you have a hard time finding one in your location doesn't mean that they're not there. Thank God for that camera right there. Thank God for the technology we have today, but to be able to take this message to people all over the world who otherwise would be starving for the truth. And there are men around the country that are doing the same thing. They're preaching the truth. They're telling the truth. They're standing for the truth. And they're doing so courageously and faithfully. Chuck Blauman is by far and away not the only one. There are many other men of God that are out there preaching and teaching the truth. And all I can say to those of you online as these here in the fellowship, when you find a man that's willing to tell you the truth, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, you need to do your best to support that man as he preaches the truth, because so many aren't. Support that man. These false teachers are living in mansions all over the world. These false teachers are flying around in jets, several of them. These false teachers are getting filthy rich through their lies and deceit. Those of us who appreciate the truth, those of us who love the truth, should at least be able to support those men that are preaching the truth. That's the least we can do. I appreciate my fellow laborers around the country for what I'm thankful. Number two, what I've learned. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned. What I've learned. I've learned God's amazing grace. Each of us is nothing but a hell-deserving sinner. Don't you feel sorry for those who are trying to earn their way to heaven? What an act of futility that is. You can't earn your way to heaven. All of our righteousnesses, according to God's word in Isaiah, are as filthy rags. And I will not tell you what the Hebrew word for filthy rags is. You can look it up for yourself. God said all of our righteousnesses, the best we can do, are as filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. I know Joel Osteen doesn't like that word. Joel Osteen needs to come to grips with the fact that he himself is a sinner. That just came to me. That was free. We're all sinners. God's amazing grace sent his only begotten Son. I'm sorry, Paula White. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, no matter what you say. Amen. And on the cross, he took our sins, died in our place, rose from the dead, victorious over our grave and over our hell. And everything, everything that needed to be done to procure our redemption, Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing left to be done. Your works and your pathetic, pitiful attempts to somehow do something to add to what Jesus did on the cross are nothing. Paul said that all of his religion, all of his law keeping, all of his Judaistic persuasion, his Pharisee position, everything that he had in his former life before he found Christ as Savior and Lord were as dung. And you know what dung is. Everything that he could have done before or after was as dung. Jesus paid it all. Jesus forgave it all. Jesus cleansed it all. Jesus redeemed it all. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't kidding. It is finished. Come to Christ, dear friend. Come to Christ. Forget your good works. Forget your baptism. Forget your confirmation. Forget your catechism. Forget all these things that you were told you had to do in order to be saved. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. Look to Jesus and Jesus alone by faith. And the grace of God will save you as it has saved so many millions of others. The amazing grace of God. I've learned God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. God governs in the affairs of men is the way Ben Franklin said it. And Ben Franklin, you know, called himself a deist. I never saw that Thomas Jefferson called himself a deist. He's been called a deist by just about everybody. But I've read a lot of Jefferson, and I've never read where he called himself that. He called himself a Christian in that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. That's Thomas Jefferson's testimony. But Franklin did, in his autobiography, call himself a deist. But it was that deist, Ben Franklin, who said, "God governs in the affairs of men." That doesn't sound like a deist by today's definition. That all he was expressing was the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. That God is sovereign. God is not an equal contestant with Satan. Satan is a created being. The Creator God is sovereign over His creation, which means He's even sovereign over the devil himself. The devil may think himself smarter than God. He may think himself more powerful than God. He may think that he's doing all these things totally on his own, and that he's independent of God, and he is a force of opposition to God, and of course he is. But even the devil must get permission from God to do the things, as terrible as they are sometimes, that he does. You remember the story of Job? "Behold, my servant Job. He loves me and eschews evil." "Well, does Job serve you for naught? Let me have him." And God told him exactly what he could do and what he couldn't do to Job. He set the boundaries on Satan's attack against Job. When you read the story of Job and you hear people talk about the story of Job, just about everybody refers to the story of Job as the story of Christian suffering. They think that's the theme of the story of Job. You're wrong. The theme of Job is not the suffering of Christians. The theme of Job is the sovereignty of God in the suffering of Christians. That's the theme. The devil may bring the fire of opposition against you, but God controls the thermostat. God is sovereign, folks. God is sovereign. God works His will in our lives and in our country and in the world. God is not an idle spectator. That's what something else Franklin said. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that we will not succeed in building this political building no more than the builders of Babel without his concurring aid. I therefore make leave to move that this Congress adjourn for prayer, beseeching the assistance of heaven upon our deliberations. So said Benjamin Franklin. The amazing sovereignty of God. I've come to learn God's anointing and power. When God puts His hand on someone for His purposes, He gives them the power and the anointing they need to carry it out. God will never ask you to do anything that He will not give you the ability to do. If God has called you to a task, you may feel inferior, inadequate, unable to perform that which God has placed on your heart to do. Fear not, dear friend. The same God that called you is the same God that will equip you for the job. He will give you what you need, the power, the anointing, the ability to do what God has called you to do. I've learned about God's will. I've learned that it's not important what my will is. I've learned that it's important what God's will is. That God has a plan for every person. God has a plan for you. God has a calling on your life. God has an anointing on you to do something in His kingdom. You should constantly seek God's will. You should seek God's will about where you live. Seek God's will about your work. Seek God's will about how you are to support the work of God. What talent has He given you? What ability has He given you? How does He want you to support the work of God and to be part of His ministry and of His work? These are things that we should always seek the Lord for. It's not a matter of me deciding to do this or I'm deciding to do that, but rather it's praying and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Isn't that what our Savior said to the Father? We should say the same thing. Not my will, but thine be done. Let God lead you in His will. Believe me, in His will, there is the peace and joy of heaven. Out of His will, good luck. In His will, great peace, great power, great protection. There's no question that in the will of God, you will receive the protection and the peace of heaven. Number three, what I believe. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What I believe. I'm going to break this into three subpoints. Number one, what I believe spiritually. I believe the Bible is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And I don't care what the cynics say, and I don't care what the critics say. People have been trying to disprove the Bible for thousands of years. The word of the Lord is forever. Amen. The Bible just doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. The Bible is our source. It is our source for faith. It is the source of our being, the source of our doing. The Bible is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. By the way, here just lately, I've been receiving a lot of requests from people saying, Pastor Chuck, can you recommend a study Bible? And sadly, I cannot. All the study Bibles that I know, and I'm sure I don't know all of them, and so there could be one out there that I'm not aware of. But of all the ones I personally am acquainted with, all of them teach the false doctrine of Christian Zionism, prophetic futurism. All of them. I can't think of a one that doesn't. And there are many, many thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of us Christians who know the truth that are looking for a reference Bible. I mean, you can pick up any Bible without... I only use King James Version. I do not waste my time with other versions of the Bible, most of all of which come from the Alexandrian text, which is a corrupted text. The King James and the Geneva Bibles came from the Textus Receptus, which I believe is the preserved Word of God in print. And so those of you that are looking for other Bibles, you won't find any counsel of mine except throw your Bible in the trash and get a real Bible and hear what the Word... I mean, I'm serious. When you compare the words between all these other Alexandrian texts and the King James text or the Textus Receptus, the Geneva Bible also, that was the Bible of our founders, by the way. You will notice so many changes between them, so many differences. Well, when you start looking at the differences, you realize that they're not just insignificant differences. They are very critical components of truth. And for example, if you have a version of the Bible, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many of these Alexandrian translations that quote it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, there's a lot of religions out there, false religions, that, and by the way, this is creeping into the prosperity gospel false doctrine as well, including the teachings of Paula White and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and all these false teachers that are saying that we are many gods. And there are people that are trying to earn their way to Godship. If I'm good enough, I will be a God like Jesus was a God. I will have my own planet that I will rule like Jesus rules the earth. And that is the theology that many people are teaching. And that corrupted text, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," is used to prove that blasphemy. That's not what it said. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what it says. So a lot of people say, "Brother Baldwin, please help me find..." So, years and years ago, somebody, and I don't even know who the person was that did it, whoever did it deserves a lot of credit, put together a Matthew Henry study Bible with the notes of Matthew Henry in the Bible. Matthew Henry is one of the favorite commentators that I use. He lived in the 1600s. His commentary on the whole Bible is probably the most well-known single commentary on the Bible ever in print. But that publication went out of business years ago. And so now you can find one here and there. You can go to Amazon and pay like $89 or $100 or whatever, maybe sometimes more than that, for one here and there. But the publisher is not publishing it anymore. So I think I told you this a couple weeks ago. So we found at least one of the publishers. I don't know if it was the main publisher or not, maybe. Main publisher. And we said, "Can we talk you into republishing Matthew Henry's study Bible? We have people in our audience that would love to buy a Bible commentary study Bible that they can trust that doesn't promote Christian Zionism." And so we, at first, they would even hardly talk to us. And of course, the reason for it is because people quit buying it. Because they're buying all this modern junk. And they've forgotten the truth of these great old commentators. And so we were like that woman in the book of Luke. Because of her importunity, he got up and gave her something to eat. So we just wouldn't stop. We just kept bugging them and bugging them and bugging them. And so finally, the last word I heard is that they have said, "Well, it's going to take us months to get everything, all the work they've got to do with the printers and I don't know all that they have to do to reprint them again." But they told us that they think that they are going to start republishing that Matthew Henry study Bible sometime in the spring of next year. And if they do, and we pray they do, we will become a supplier for the Matthew Henry Study Reference Bible. So you keep praying about that, because that a lot of people are asking about a Bible, and that would really fill a need if that happens. So pray about that. So the Bible is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. Number two, I believe that Jesus is God in flesh. He is more than God's Son. He is God the Son. He's God in flesh. You be careful. A lot of these people that you are seeing on television and hearing on the radio, they don't believe that Jesus is God in flesh. Ask your pastor, ask any Bible teacher, "Do you believe that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father in all matters pertaining to deity?" That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father in all matters pertaining to deity. And if it takes him longer than 1.5 seconds to say yes, you are looking at a false teacher. Get away. Jesus is God in flesh, friends. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. The perfect God-man. God in flesh. A little 5-year-old boy said it this way one time. Jesus is God with skin on. Perfect definition. He is God with skin on. I believe, thirdly, that Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross, and that man is saved by grace through faith, minus and plus nothing. No baptisms, no gifts of the Spirit, no works, no church membership. Jesus only. Faith only. Anything less or anything more is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute you add anything to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you are teaching a false gospel. Anything, anything, I don't care what it is. That's why these Christian Zionists are not just teaching a false nuance of Bible prophecy. Many of them are teaching a false gospel. They are adding to the work of Jesus Christ something for salvation. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more to be added. Number four, that faithfulness to God is our primary duty. I believe that. Faithfulness to God is our primary duty. Our primary duty is not to make money. Our primary duty is not to be successful. It's not to be popular. Our primary duty is not to have fun. Our primary duty is to be faithful to God. It is required in stewards, 2 Corinthians 2:2, that a man be found faithful. Yes. That is our job, folks, yes, to be faithful to God. Yes. Next, I believe that all of our work for God is equally important. Yes. Because God has called some to a public work does not make their work any more important than the person who works anonymously in the shadows in the will of God. Amen. It doesn't matter. Right. We cannot take any credit for what we are doing, those of us who stand in front of people and have a public calling upon our life. We can't take any credit for that. There's none. There's no credit to be had. We are doing our duty to fulfill the will of God in our lives. When the disciples came back from one of the campaigns Jesus had put them on, and they were all excited about the healings that they had done and the miracles that they had been part of, and they came back with Jesus and they started talking giddily about all of that. What did Jesus say to them? This was miracle ministry these apostles had. Healing folks. Miracles. Jesus said, in this rejoice not. Rejoice not in your healing power. Rejoice not in your miracle working power. Rejoice not. But rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. You hear all these prosperity preachers getting up, just going on and on and on, braggadociously, bombastically, arrogantly, talking about all these healings and miracles and so forth and so on. They're doing just what the disciples did, except the disciples were real and they aren't. But Jesus already told them, in this rejoice not. If they had any humility, if they had any truth in their bosom, they would not boast upon what they have done. Because the truth is, we don't do anything at all. God does everything. Everything. All of our work for God is equally important. You may work in obscurity, unknown to the masses. People will not know your name. You may not be discussed in public forums, all over social media, positively or negatively. Your work is unknown, but it's not unknown to God. The most overlooked, unknown servant of God is just as important to God as the man who stands in a pulpit and preaches to thousands. Amen. Amen. Your work for the Lord is equally important to anybody else's work, anywhere in this world. Anywhere. Next and lastly on this point, I believe that the Zionist state of Israel has nothing to do with Old Testament Israel or prophetic Israel. And again, for the sake of those who will be watching this video, I want to remind you, I have two packages. Israel package number one with 15 DVD messages. Israel package number two with 8 DVD messages telling the truth about Israel from the Bible. My message, The Destruction of Jerusalem, is included in Israel package number two. In the months to come, we are going to be delving more into Bible prophecy specifically. But if you have not watched those, what are they? 22 messages, 23 messages. Don't ever trust my math. You found that a couple weeks ago, right? Don't ever trust my math. 23 messages. You won't be able to understand the messages on prophecy. I urge you to get those two packages and to watch them in chronological order. Package one first, start at the beginning. Package two second, start at the beginning. When you finish, you will know the foundational truths pertaining to Israel that you're going to need to know as we get into the subject of prophecy. So please understand that, and I hope that you'll do that. That the Zionist state of Israel has nothing whatsoever to do with Old Testament Israel or prophetic Israel. Politically, here's where I stand. At the highest levels, I believe the Republican and Democrat parties are controlled by the same people. When you, I said at the highest levels, and I'm speaking mostly at the national level, not so much the state level. It's the Hegelian dialectic made to perfection, creating division, creating a problem. This side has this answer, this side has that answer. They're both in conflict and in competition with each other, when the fact of the matter is, no matter who gets elected, the agenda of the people at the top goes forward unhindered. I truly believe that. I believe, secondly, that neocon war policy is America's greatest threat. I guess I should say neocon, neolib. I should probably put those together. The neocon, neolib war policy is America's greatest threat. The Roman Empire would never have collapsed, and it was never conquered by an alien power, not in a permanent fashion, but it crumbled, as you know, from within. America is crumbling from within as we speak. That process has already started. And the reason, one of the major reasons of the fall of the Roman Republic was because of their infatuation with war. There's never been a more warmongering society than the Roman Empire. They weren't satisfied to take war abroad. They would have great gladiator games in which the slaves among the empire would go to war with one another in an amphitheater for sport, while 50,000 people in the Colosseum tried to satiate their bloodlust, which never was satiated. There wasn't enough money in the empire to pay for all those wars. There wasn't enough men in the empire to fight those wars. They would enlist slaves among the conquered peoples into the Roman army to assist their war effort. It was never ending. When an emperor started having political problems with his people, his answer was to send the Roman army to fight another enemy. Because as news of the war would come back to Rome, the people would once again cheer and they would all support the efforts of the emperor in a time of war. So emperors repeatedly used war as a pretense to make themselves more popular among the Roman people. Gee, does that sound familiar or what? Every president, at least since G.H.W. Bush and then Bill Clinton, has done the same thing, including the current president, using war for political purposes. Neocon war policy has driven America's foreign policy ever since the administration of G.H. Bush. And you might could include Clinton in that to a degree. But at least the last three presidents, G.H. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump, have used neocon war policy. The result is we have an indebtedness today that is absolutely unsustainable. Donald Trump has now surpassed Barack Obama as the king of debt. $23 trillion in debt. The experts, if you read these periodicals that are written by military experts, they are warning the American people that there is no way that the American nation can continue to carry out all of this military expansionism around the world, that it is not possible. The country's economic infrastructure will collapse. We do not have the manpower to maintain all of the warfare state around the world that currently exists. If America had today to go to war against a major power such as Russia or China, the military experts that I've read are saying to us, we would be in serious trouble. We could not fight a two-front war right now. And yet we spend more money on the war machines of this country than the next at least nine nations of the world put together. The government in Washington brought in more taxes in fiscal year just ended and spent more money than ever in the history of the United States. And a large percentage of this indebtedness is due to this rampant, out of control military adventurism all over the world. We've learned nothing from history. I believe, thirdly, that abortion is America's national holocaust that has angered God against us. I believe as long as abortion on demand is the law of the land in this country, we will never curry favor with Almighty God. God is angry with America for the deaths of 60 plus million unborn babies legally slaughtered in this country. I believe next that, humanly speaking, the only things that stand between us and tyranny are the Second Amendment and those who are willing to defend it. I believe next that the war on terror is just as phony as the war on drugs or the war on poverty. I'm proud to carry the book, The War on Terror, by Christopher Bolin. If you want to start to learn the truth about 9/11 and the war on terror, this is the first book to read. It's not the last book to read, but it's the first one. If you think 19 Muslim hijackers took down the Twin Towers, you got a lot of reading to do. Researchers like Christopher Bolin and others have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that everything we've been told by the government and by the media regarding the attacks on 9/11 was a bald-faced lie. The truth is entirely different. And something you haven't heard through the mainstream media sources. Read the book, The War on Terror. That'll get you started. He's also written some very in-depth, large books on the subject of 9/11 that you would be well advised to read. I believe that God has already defined marriage, and it cannot be redefined. And that the state has absolutely no authority whatsoever over marriage. Amen. Back in 2015, whenever the Supreme Court rendered its Obergefell decision and in essence legalized homosexual marriage, it became very obvious to me that by allowing the state to license marriage, open Pandora's box of all kinds of immorality relative to marriage. At that point, and if you were here in 2015, I got up and told you that from that point on, I will no longer perform a marriage ceremony that involves a state license. This is not just refusing to marry homosexuals. I will not marry heterosexuals. if they take a state license. The government has no business being in the marriage business. You did not even have state licenses for marriage until somewhere in the early part of the 20th century. For 300 years of American history, going back to the colonies before we became an independent nation, never required a license from the state for a man and woman to be married. It was between them, their families, the pastor, and God. You remember the old family Bibles? The old big ones? I'm talking about the ones that, you know what I'm talking about. You've seen, right? You have any? We used to have one. Big, huge family Bibles. What did you always see in the middle of the family Bible? You saw a marriage certificate and you saw a death certificate. Because that was the official copy of the agreement of marriage. It was in the family Bible. Signed by the couple, signed by the pastor, maybe a parent or another witness or something. But that was it. Now I hear what a lot of you out there are thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ball, in my state where I live, I'm required to have a marriage license or my marriage is illegal. That's why you should move to Montana. Montana is one of a handful of states that still recognize marriage without a state license. What we do here in Montana is we have what they call a declaration of marriage that you fill out. But it's not a license. You're not asking permission of the state to be married. You're just telling the state, we are married. And that's all that's required in the state of Montana. And that's the way it ought to be. Well, that's the way it used to be in all 50, well, and however many states there were at that time. That's the way it used to be. Shows you how far down the line, how down the path of government control over our lives has occurred in this country over the last several decades. We can't even get married without saying pretty please to the state. So I just don't marry anybody that brings me a state marriage license. Lastly, on this point, that God has put the love of liberty in the hearts of millions. That liberty is not dead. That God will always have a remnant people who will seek the truth. I believe that with all of my heart. Liberty is not dead in America. There are millions of people all over this country that still love liberty and are still willing to fight for liberty and know what liberty is all about. There are still millions of us. We are not dead. Lastly, I call this locally. By that I mean America and Liberty Fellowship. Galatians 5:1, I'll just read it for you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. One of my favorite verses. I believe that America's constitutional republican form of government formed the greatest protection for natural rights and liberties ever devised by man. I have a series over there on the table online, the Natural Law and Liberty series package. It's, I think, five DVDs and nine messages. I don't know what it is. Don't trust my math. Whatever. Liberty and natural law. I have a series of messages on that subject. America's constitutional republican form of government, small r, formed the greatest protection for natural rights and liberties ever devised by man. As bad as things are in America now, think how bad it would be if we did not have a constitutional republican form of government. Think how bad it would be. I've gone into that before. I won't take the time. today. Secondly, I believe that America's continuing demise is God's judgment on Christian America for abandoning the natural laws of God, and on the pulpits of America for abandoning truth for the sake of financial gain and personal popularity. The problems in America are God's curse on the church and on the pulpits. If we could get the pulpits right, and if we could get the churches right, America's ship of Satan would right itself. It's not a political problem. It's not a Democrat, Republican problem. It's not a Trump or Pelosi problem. It's a pulpit problem. It's a church problem. And I don't care who's elected, who's impeached, which party is in power, and which party isn't. Until we get the pulpits and the churches right in America, it's not going to go well for America. I believe, fourthly, that Liberty Fellowship was raised up by God for such a time as this. For this time in our history, here we are. God had us all born at the right time. He gave us the knowledge of the truth at the right time. He brought us together locally here at the right time and across the internet audience at the right time. People are awakening at the right time. The truth is being understood at the right time. The Christian Zionist false doctrine is dying in America. Mark it down. Even though the vast majority of churches are wrapped up in this false doctrine, and it may look like when you try to talk to your friends about it, and they don't want to hear it, and they just look, you know, oh, here you go again, and you don't think that you're communicating, you don't think anybody's listening, let me tell you what. Not just Liberty Fellowship, but scores of us all over this country are disseminating the truth, and the truth is being received. The Holy Spirit of God is taking the truth and putting it in the minds and the hearts of millions of people all over our country and all over the world. And I tell you that the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to this essential doctrinal issue will prevail in the end. It will. Christian Zionism, in my view, is part of the great falling away of the apostate church. It's been 100 years about in the making. It's in a total state of apostasy now. It's the great falling away that the Bible talks about in the New Testament. And I believe, and I'm closing, that we are out front of a second great reformation. Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, ignited the first great reformation that delivered God's people from the bondage of Romanism. And I say we because there are many of us are out front of a second great reformation. This one is delivering the people of God from the bondage of Zionism. So, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.